Very pleasant good evening to all of you. What a great worship service we have had. Appreciate Brother Joy's prayer and these spirited songs, and what a way to end a beautiful day. I spent a good part of my morning sitting on top of the world. I climbed Camelback Mountain this morning, and I sat up there, and I just looked at Phoenix, and I looked a long time. And I just got a chance to just sit up there and think a while and ponder. And then I got to pondering, how am I going to get down from up here? You know, it's one thing, to me, the easy part's going up. It's coming down sometimes can be the more difficult part. So I called my wife and I said, I'm heading down. If you don't hear from me in about an hour and a half, you might want to call somebody. So she didn't sound too sympathetic, but anyway. And had supper tonight with the Abneys, and good to renew that acquaintance. I knew them when they lived in Tucson, and so visited with them, and so got to kind of rehash some things from back then, last time we were together, down in Tucson area. And so I didn't know they were up here, and so good to be with them this evening, and to be with all of you at the end of the day, and to worship as we have done so tonight, and to get a chance to visit and talk just encourage one another. And I hope when you leave the building tonight that you will have been encouraged. I've been encouraged just by being with you. So thank you for being here tonight. Some people have a very hard time believing that evil really exists. But ladies and gentlemen, it does. And the Bible does not hide that reality from us. In the 23rd Psalm, a song of Israel that most of us know by heart, maybe there's a portion of that you've kind of let slip by. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear none evil. And how many of the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah does the Bible say he did evil in the sight of the Lord? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus in the great mountain message said to us, when we pray, ask God to deliver us from evil. In Romans 12 and verse 17, the Bible says, never pay back evil for evil. And down in verse 21, he says, this gives us this admonition, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ladies and gentlemen, evil is real because he who is the personification of evil is real. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 30, in a list of sins and heinous things in the sight of God, he lists there in that particular verse, inventors of evil. About the time that you think everything could possibly be invented that has been invented to promote evil, Satan finds another means to market his product. Inventors of evil. Evil is real. September the 11th, 2001, to this day continues to strike a responsive chord in the lives of all Americans. Because the evil of that day had such a monumental impact upon the heart and soul of a nation that to this day there are still no words to properly capture the feelings that we had of that day. We could use the word shock, but it was more than that. We could use the word outrage, but it went beyond that. We could use the word fear, and that would be a correct term, but it was a fear of a deeper kind than most of us had ever experienced before. It was such a terror that it stunned an entire nation into silence. We didn't know what to say. We didn't know how to say it. And so we simply sat there in silent shock. Do you remember? There are some days that you never forget. But then again, it is the same terrifying silence that comes over us when we hear the latest news report of another senseless shooting. And names have come into our vernacular that today mean something different from what they used to mean. Names like Columbine and Jonesboro and Virginia Tech and Fort Hood and Tucson and Aurora and Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. And suddenly images pop into our minds of innocent people gunned down for no sensible reason. And we scratch our heads and we wonder why. But you can't wonder why for very long, because there will be another and then another and then another. And it doesn't just happen in faraway places like New York City or Washington, D.C. It can happen anywhere at any time. In 2006, a gunman walked into a one-room schoolhouse in the Amish country of Pennsylvania and shot 10 little girls. It doesn't matter where you are. You can be at work. You can be at school. You could be at a shopping center off I-10, just south of here, and you can become the target of senseless violence. And hence the question comes before us tonight. Where is the sense in this kind of tragedy? And those who are our neighbors, who know that we're Christians, who know that we are followers of the Bible and followers of God, so often in times like these, turn to us with questions. And they, just like the rest of us, want the answer as to why. Now, the problem isn't that something very, very bad has happened to innocent people. Because that kind of thing, ladies and gentlemen, happens every day. For example, a car is traveling along an interstate at the interstate rate of speed, and suddenly there is a blowout on a tire. And the vehicle begins to skid out of control, goes over an embankment, down into a river, flips upside down, and a family of four drowns. And that is a terrible tragedy. And accidents such as that happen regularly. The problem is that things like that seem to happen so randomly. And we ask the question all over again. Why? If there is suffering in the world, and there is suffering in the world, then we want a reason for it. We want predictability to it, and we want preparation for it. But it's what I call the apparent randomness of suffering that is so terrifying to us. It is so senseless to us. Perhaps some of you have served in wartime. Veterans of war understand exactly what I'm talking about. Here's two soldiers and they're walking along on patrol, and one soldier is cut down by a sniper's bullet, or he steps on a landmine, and his buddy right next to him escapes unharmed. And thus arbitrariness of death on the battlefield has brought many a soldier back stateside with the question of why? Why him? Why not me? And so in all of these cases, we're left to wrestle with the emptiness of helplessness. Because there are some questions out there that we just can't answer. And some Christians lose their faith because they can't answer the question. So what I want to do tonight as we explore this particular issue is I want to look with you at two questions. And then I want to look at two stories from Scripture. And then I want to look at two truths from Scripture that I think will help us put some of the pieces together. First of all, two questions. The first question is the question we've already introduced, and that's the why question. And the reason that is always the first question is because we expect a certain degree of order to life. For example, nature reflects order. It is observable. If you drop an object off of the table, it's going to fall at a consistent rate of speed every single time because of the ordered law of nature. Order is imposed by the Creator upon the world of which we are a part. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, he says this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Outside my office window, my office is at home, is my neighbor's front yard, and he has the prettiest maple tree. And when I left the other day, it was bright red as those leaves had turned colors. And when the sun hits it just right, it is just mesmerizing. And nobody in our part of the country, when we see the leaves change this time of the year, nobody says, "What's going on with the trees?" Because people flock to our part of the country this time of the year just to see all of the colors. In the same way, people flock to your part of the country this time of the year because, well, it's getting colder in a lot of other places and they don't want that. You know, when I rented my car the other day, I thought, why is this car so expensive to rent? And then it dawned on me, because everybody's coming to Phoenix, Arizona this time of the year. And so they just jack up the prices on everything. Well, after being here for a few days, I can understand exactly why everybody wants to come here this time of the year. It's absolutely gorgeous this time of the year. You can have Florida. I think I'll start coming here. I told somebody today, since you all have a meeting this time of the year every year, I want to just start showing up. I don't have to preach. I just want to show up and maybe get my name on a meal list or something like that. I don't know. But it's a gorgeous area to live in different ways. And we don't get excited about that. Now, I'll tell you, we came here in the summer one time. And I'm driving in downtown Phoenix. We were going to the ball game. And I'm driving in downtown Phoenix, and the car said 117. And I told somebody back home, and they said, "Oh, that's a dry heat." I said, "It is a dry heat. But 117 is 117. That's hot." And yet, in the summertime in Phoenix, nobody gets excited. It's like, what's going on? It's so hot. Yeah, it's hot. It's just going to be hot. That's the way it is. And that's what God said. There's order in the created world. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. There's order as ordered by the Creator of order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, "God is not the God of confusion." Now, that particular passage, I understand the context is talking about the assembly, but, ladies and gentlemen, God is not the God of confusion of anything. He is the God of order. And then we humans come along and we impose additional order. And so we wear watches because we want to be on time. And we put clocks in every room in our house. and we put calendars on the wall. We put the calendar, it's in our phone, because we want everything to be ordered. We want everything to be structured. We want to be where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. Churches, explain this to me. Churches put clocks where only one person can see them. Did you ever notice that? There's only one person that can see that clock. Now, you can turn around and look at it. Why is that? Well, we want the sermon to be ordered. We want him to quit on time. That's why. Here's my point. Order doesn't always prevail. Here's a family, for example, who lived for years a very comfortable life in a Midwestern American town, and suddenly their lives are shattered because there's a storm and a tornado drops out of the sky and destroys their home, and their next door neighbor's home is untouched. Where's the order? Or here's a middle-aged man who eats right and who exercises. He's working to fight off heart disease because it runs in his family. And then he is diagnosed with cancer. Where's the order? Here is a woman who enjoys years of happy marriage and motherhood. And one morning she is abducted and raped on her morning run near her home. Where's the order in that? Here is a husband who saves up his money and takes his family on a long-awaited trip to the Rocky Mountains. And on a two-lane Idaho road, there is a terrible crash, the result of a drunk driver. And in an instant, he loses his wife, he loses his mother, and he loses his daughter, all in the same crash. True story. And he's wanting to know, where's the order? And everyone in each of those situations, and dozens more just like them, they all ask the same question. Why? Why me? Why them? Why there? Why then? And the why question is not an easy question to answer. And sometimes there is no answer. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, there is a statement made that I want you to underline in your Bible, because it's going to be the verse to which you will go when you're faced with the why question to which you do not have an answer. Hebrews 2 and verse 13 says, I will put my trust in Him. Even when I don't know the answer, even when I don't understand, it all comes down to that. Either I'm going to put my trust in God, or I'm not. Now, I can turn on the news and I can read a story, for example, or watch a story of persons who are trapped while attempting a dangerous climb up a mountain. I saw a news story of some climbers a few years ago who were trapped on Mount Shasta in California. They had attempted a climb in the month of February, and the outcome of that situation was not good. And people lost their lives. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, what were they thinking? That maybe they should have taken a little extra precaution to climb that time of the year. And so I make some kind of sense out of that. Or when I hear about a policeman killed in the line of duty, that is very sad to me. That is very sorrowful to me. Our oldest son has been in law enforcement now for several years, and I know the risk he takes. I was riding with him one night. He said, Dad, come along for a ride. And I said, okay. So I went with him on a shift, and we're riding. They got a call. A child had been hit on a bicycle by a vehicle. And we're racing down the road, and I looked at the speedometer, and it said 110.
And he looked at me and he said, "Are you scared, Dad?" And I said, "I'm holding on." He said, "If it's any consolation, just remember you taught me how to drive." We all understand that certain jobs carry greater risks. And so we make sense of some things. But to be killed on a lonely highway by a drunk driver, to be struck down in a theater by a deranged gunman, to have your home destroyed by a storm. Sometimes there's no good answer. Sometimes there's no sensible pattern. There's no rhyme or reason, we say. And yet we still ask the question, why? And oftentimes it's the unanswerable question. And that's when we just have to keep going back to Hebrews 2 and verse 13. I will put my trust in Him even when I do not understand. But the second question is the follow-up to the first, and that's what if. We come along and we think in the aftermath, well, what if I had rearranged my schedule? What if I had taken another road? What if I had sent my child to a different school? And we can play the what if question all day long. But do we really want the power that accompanies that question? Do we really want to know all of the events future so that we can protect not only ourselves, so that we can protect our families, so that we can protect our loved ones from any and all suffering? Is that what we really want? Well, if that's what we really want, we have to understand something. That option is not available. Because only God can do that. Isaiah 45 and verse 5 says, "I am Jehovah, there is no God besides me." So that option is not available to us. And so the best thing any of us can do is brace ourselves for the inevitable tragedies of life, and when they occur, it simply endure them as best we possibly can. And we have to somewhere along the way learn to replace our hidden quest for control, which is betrayed by the what if question, and learn to live in the hope of the future, because we've rooted ourselves in faith and trust in God. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, some people weather tragedy better than others. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Some people handle it better because they learn to live in hope. Hope that says, in spite of these tragedies, hope that says, even though I don't have the answers, life is still worth living. And so, amazingly, they turn and face the wind. And even in the face of unanswered questions, they do what Hebrews 2 and verse 13 says to do. I will put my trust in Him. Now, there's two stories. The first story is the story of Job, and that gives us some perspective on suffering. In Job, the first chapter, in verses 9 through 12, we read about this man, Job, who was a picture of virtue and prosperity. He was a family kind of man. He had a very good reputation. He was kind and he was generous. And something happens here that I will tell you I don't understand. Behind human eyes, there is a confrontation occurring about Job. And if there's any section of Scripture I wish the Holy Spirit would give us more information, it would be this. But we're limited only to what He says. Job 1 verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan says, you know, if his life wasn't so easy, he wouldn't be following you. He wouldn't be faithful. And God says, I think he would be. I think his faith is genuine. I think his faith is real. And amazingly, God gives Satan permission to make life hard on Job. Now, you and I can step back and we're privy to the bigger picture. We can start flipping chapters and we can get over to chapters 40 and 41 and 42 and we can see the end of the story. Job couldn't do that. Job couldn't do that any more than you can flip ahead and see the end of your story. All Job knows is what Job is experiencing at the moment. He's experiencing pain and loss and misery. That's all he knew. And he wanted to know why. And by the way, God never answered that question. You can read the whole book of Job from beginning to end, and God never answered that question. The longest section of this book, however, consists of three friends who show up and who try and comfort him in his distress. They don't comfort him, they pile on. They add to his suffering because they made a mistake that people today make. They tried to answer the why question. And in their wisdom, they concluded, well, Job, you're suffering because you must have done something to deserve this. Because everybody knows only bad people suffer. That made no more sense to him than it makes to you right now. And he knew there was something else. But his whole perspective changed when Job finally came to terms with God's unfathomable greatness. Because Job finally recognized he'd been focusing on the wrong question. He'd been focusing so much on the why question that he had taken his eyes off of the who. And so finally, when you get back to the 40th chapter, toward the end of the book, in chapter 40, and beginning in verse 1, you know, Job had said, if I just had an audience with God, if I could just plead my case before God, certainly he would understand, and certainly I would be vindicated, and all of that. And so God granted his wish in chapter 40 in verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. In other words, you want to talk? Go ahead. Let me hear what you have to say. And look in verse 4. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Suddenly, in the presence of Jehovah God, Job didn't have anything to say. In chapter 42, in verse 3, he admitted what sometimes we have to admit. I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Sometimes we try to figure out things that we'll never be able to figure out. And that's what Job had tried to do. Now, a couple of things Job learned in all of this. Job learned, first of all, that behind what was to him just apparent randomness of suffering, why me, was the existence of the Almighty God. Job learned that God is in control, even when his life was spinning out of control, at least to him.
And secondly, Job learned that in suffering, God granted him tremendous power. And it's the same power God gives to all of us. You and I may not be able to choose our circumstances, but we can always choose our response to them. And ladies and gentlemen, Job's response to his circumstances, unknown to him, had repercussions in a whole nother realm. Apparently, Job and his life and the choices he made when it came to suffering and his faith mattered to God. And so do yours. Maybe in ways you'll never know. Same thing's true with Joseph. Story number 2. When you study the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and it must be very important because the majority of Genesis is taken up with the Joseph story. And it's the story of blessing and betrayal. Blessed by his father, betrayed by his brothers. Blessed in the household of one of Egypt's premier leaders, betrayed by his wife. Blessed in prison and then betrayed by a man who went back on his promise. But eventually, and you know the story, Joseph is let out of prison. He's promoted. Rises to the rank of chief administrator, secretary of the agriculture in all of the land of Egypt. He oversees the storage of grain during 7 years of plenty. He had predicted the 7 years of famine, and so he was ready for that. And when that happened, guess who shows up in Egypt to buy grain? His family. And so Joseph reveals himself to his family, reunites with his father, moves them all down into the land of Egypt, and there they live the rest of their lives. The end. That's not the end. That's not the end because, folks, that's not the story. This is where you get to the end of the book of Genesis. This is the rest of the story. Did Joseph ever understand all of this? Did he ever see all of that? No. There was another story behind the first story that Joseph never saw. Although Joseph suffered, God would use that situation as a means to overcome evil with good. Joseph's people would grow into a great nation. And they would become slaves, and they would be led to freedom by a man named Moses, and those people would be led out and be given a law and a land, and the promise that through those people one would come who would bless the world. And his name was Jesus. You see, the point is, the Job story is there. And the Joseph story is there to remind all of us that our lives fit into a holy plan far beyond what our minds will ever be able to comprehend. Job and Joseph had no idea that their stories and the daily decisions they made of faith, especially when it came to human suffering and hardship, would have a positive impact and make a difference for generations to come. And how do you know that yours won't? How do you know that your faith, in spite of life's hardships and trials, will not impact your children and your children's children and their children for generations to come? I think of the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20 when he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God's grace and God's providence can triumph over everything if you'll just let Him work in your life.
I will put my trust in Him. Let me leave you tonight with two truths about suffering that I think we need to understand. Two final truths. First of all, suffering is part of the freedom of choice that God gives to man. God has provided all of us with the freedom to choose. We preachers stand up and talk about that man is a free moral agent. What does that mean? It means you can choose. You can choose to do right and you can choose to do wrong. It's your choice. Sometimes people will say to me, I don't know why you're getting on me about all that stuff. I'm only human. Okay, I've got that. But folks, let me tell you, it's just as human to do right as it is human to do wrong. Did you know that? It's your choice. Here's the question. Do you like that freedom? God doesn't make you obey Him. God doesn't make you disobey Him. God doesn't make you treat other people the way you should. God doesn't make you make good choices. He doesn't force you. You're free to choose, but so is everybody else. And some people make really bad choices that not only affect them, but that affect a lot of other people too. When a guy makes the decision to drink and drive, that's a really bad choice that's liable to affect a lot of people. When my cousin last year made the decision to walk away from his wife and his children and go shack up with his secretary, I want to tell you, I'll tell you what I told him. You've made a really bad choice. And you don't think that affects a lot of people? When a guy goes into a theater, when a guy goes into a school and starts shooting, he's made a really bad choice. But because some people make evil choices, do you want God to take away that right from everybody, including you? When God made us, He gave us the freedom to choose. And that freedom of choice is open to everyone. Secondly, suffering is no respecter of person. Sometimes people ask, why me? When maybe the better question should be, why not me? What's so special about me that I would expect God to deliver me from all suffering? God, deliver me from all pain. God, if you love me, then give me the perfect life. Does that sound a little arrogant, maybe? Who do we think we are? Now, a person could argue that these people out here don't deserve all of this pain and suffering, nobody said everybody did. But I'll tell you, here's some perspective. There's lots of times in life when you and I suffer the bad that we didn't deserve. Somebody else makes a really bad choice and bad decision, and sometimes we're left with the fallout of that. And so, yes, there are times you suffer because of what somebody else does. You didn't deserve that. But we forget. There's a lot more times in life that we get the good, and we didn't deserve that either. What was it Job said to Mrs. Job in Job 2 and verse 10? Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? A world of fairness may give us what we think we want. But ladies and gentlemen, a world of grace gives us more than we ever deserve. And by the way, how would you ever know the strength of your faith if your faith was never tested? How would you know? Well, that clock on the wall says it's time for me to be quiet. And you know what I've just done? I've just spent 40 minutes talking about suffering and telling you that I don't understand, that I don't have all the answers. And I don't. But I learned a long time ago, folks, I don't have to have the answers. What I have to do is what you have to do. And that's put our trust in the one who does. And if your faith counts for anything, your faith has to count for everything when life gets hard. And you don't think these little eyes are watching us, these little children, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, you don't think they're not watching us? It's hard for us to imagine that these little ones are going to grow up into and they're going to become adults just like us. And they're going to walk out into the same world of which we are a part, and they're going to struggle just like we do. And they're going to face all kinds of issues. And the day may come when they get together with their siblings or their cousins or whomever it is, and they say, you know, I can get through this. Remember Dad? Remember Dad when he got that diagnosis? Remember how everybody kind of fell apart and he didn't? Remember his faith? Remember Grandma and how she handled this situation? She was a rock. She had tremendous faith. Remember how Grandma... I want to tell you, don't underestimate the example of faith that you set in front of your children and grandchildren, even in times when you don't have all the answers. May God help all of us as we seek to live, to please Him, to serve Him. And may we along the journey encourage each other. Tomorrow night I want to talk to you about everybody has a story. It's true. It's taken me a while to figure that out, but eventually everybody has a story. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. We sing the song of encouragement. If you're not a Christian, why don't you put your trust in Him by being obedient to the gospel of His Son? You can be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins. If you owe a duty to God because you've walked away as a Christian and you've quit putting your trust in Him, why don't you get that back again? Prodigals can come home. And the Father waits with open arms. Won't you come?